Please take your Bibles tonight and turn back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22. We will be picking up the story where we left off last time at verse 6 of chapter 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. Let me remind us as you're turning there what has happened most recently in the narrative. We have seen Saul unleash his fury in trying to kill David. He has gone to great lengths trying to take out the man who he thinks is his rival, and has even made an attempt on his own son's life because his son Jonathan dared to stand up for David. And we saw David flee, running for his life, and he, in the last chapter, we saw him run, first of all, to a city called Nob, which we will be returning to tonight, and he received some help from one of the priests, Ahimelech. The priest did not exactly know what was going on. He saw that David had lied to him about the true purpose of what he was doing and where he was going. And then he ran to Gath of the Philistines after that, and then to a cave at Adullam, and then finally to Mizpah of Moab, and then back again to the forest of Hereth. And now we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 22. And I would ask tonight that as we have a bit of a shorter reading, you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, as we come to your word again, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. That you would work in us, strengthening our faith, building our love, and bringing glory to yourself through this time as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Recently, I was listening to Al Mohler's podcast, The Briefing. It's funny, Pastor John mentioned Mueller this morning as well. So maybe this is a sign, as they say. Not really. But go get some Mueller books. Go listen to his podcast. He has excellent material. But his weekly podcast, The Briefing, just helps look at news and events from a Christian worldview and helps break things down. It's very helpful, if not depressing, because he's going through all the major news. But he was recently talking about a news story where Christians once again are being persecuted in China. And he, in the course of his commentary, he was pointing out how in this case, with these Christians being persecuted, the same thing is happening that has happened for ages, and really all through world history, all through Christian history, is that when God's people are persecuted, when the pressure and the fires of an angry pagan world are coming upon them, that the church actually flourishes. That's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense, probably especially to those looking in from the outside, that the church actually grows stronger when it's being assaulted. And it's a wonderful, mysterious thing that when the enemies of God do everything in their power to strike down, to kill, to maim, to hurt God's people, that in God's mysterious, wonderful sovereignty, it actually ends up furthering God's purposes by growing his church, purifying his church, bringing his church to the place that he would have it to be. God's good purposes are furthered through the wicked actions of evil men. It's astounding. It's mysterious. But it's a principle that we see play out all through Scripture, and it's a principle that we see playing out tonight. That Saul, who has now become an enemy of the Lord, and there's no way to doubt that now as we come to this text, he's become an enemy. He unleashes this senseless, wicked, barbaric attack against his own people, against the priests of God. And yet, the sin, the wickedness, notwithstanding, he actually ends up furthering the purposes of God through it and fulfilling God's prophetic word. It is a mystery. It is astounding. And it should cause us to give glory to God. Now, tonight, as we unpack the text, I want to do it just under two headings. I want, first of all, to take a fairly close look at Saul and see what has happened to him, and look at the decaying effects of sin. The decaying effects of sin. And then secondly, I want to look at this mystery of God's sovereignty and how we see it playing out, even though there are these horrid effects of Saul's sin. So first of all, the decaying effects of sin. How do we see that here? Well, as we've moved along in the narrative of 1 Samuel, this is we are in chapter 22. We're nearing the latter portion of the book. We've spent a lot of time with Saul and David. But we've traced Saul's rise as king. We've seen him go from being a no-named man, just sort of in the back country looking for his father's donkeys, and now here he is, the king of Israel. I remember him hiding among the baggage because he didn't want to be crowned king. He was scared. We remember him in his first battle when he actually did rather valiantly, but then we saw him begin to slide. Ever so gradually, he's begun to slide into patterns of sin and rebellion against the Lord. And he has gone from sort of ho-hum, so-so in his relationship to God, all the way through to mediocre, to bad, now to horrible. In fact, to an enemy of God. And we see that that has happened over time. He didn't wake up one morning and decide to be the full-on enemy of the Lord. And what has caused that? What has caused that? Well, as the text has put before us for many chapters, I would argue that what has caused Saul to get to the point he's at tonight in our text is that he has stepped into and then spiraled further and further into unrepentant sin. He has been in unrepentant sin now for quite a while. And this sin, what we want to see from the text tonight, is how deeply and completely it has corrupted him. It has affected his morality. It has affected his conscience. It has decayed his mind. It has had devastating effects like gangrene in a wound. Saul's sin has eaten away at him and is now in the process of destroying him. So how do we see that? First of all, notice the level of self-deception and self-pity he has. Picking up in verse 7, we've seen that he's sitting around with his soldiers around him under this tamarisk tree. He's got his spear in his hand, which has become a rather common picture for Saul. And you can just almost see him brooding. He's just brooding, this dark cloud over him. In verse 7, "And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.'" Now, if we know the story of 1 Samuel, which we do, then we should be astounded at the claims Saul is making here. Listen to what he's claiming is actually reality. Look at what he's claiming is going on around him. He's saying that, first of all, his servants have conspired against him. His servants have conspired against him to not tell him what is going on, to support David in insurrection, and to really undermine Saul. But when, in all of what we have seen, when have Saul's servants or David or Jonathan been the aggressor? Not once. Not once. He's saying here that you have allowed this man to have an insurrection against me, and you're protecting him in it. He's here accusing them of stirring up or allowing David to be stirred up against him in verse 8. That Jonathan and that his servants, the way we're not exactly sure how he's picturing this, but he's saying, all of you have conspired. My son has made a covenant with him, and no one has told me that my son has stirred up David against me. And we say, whoa, Saul. Is it just us, or did everybody happen to see that you're the one that started throwing spears, literally, at David? That he was serving you loyally, and you started trying to kill him. Is it just us, or does everybody here recognize, and how do you not see this, Saul, that your son defended the righteous David, and you tried to kill him for it? Yes, he made a covenant with him, but you're guilty of murder, attempted murder, at this point. You're saying that David here, verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, is lying in wait for you? Saul, he's running for his life. He's trying to get away from you. And you're telling us that he somehow has this conspiracy against you, which, by the way, you did to him. If you remember a few chapters ago, Saul sent men to watch David's house to lie in wait to kill him. And so the delusion here that Saul is under is somewhat staggering, because he's accusing everybody around him of doing the things that he has done. And he's accusing everybody around him of creating all the problems that he has created. And so the first thing to notice here is the blindness and the hypocrisy of Saul's reality at this point. And the problem is, I don't think he's bluffing here. I don't think he's trying to convince them of something. I think he believes this. He believes that everybody is against him. He believes that nobody feels sorry for him, as he says here in the text. He believes that David has this big conspiracy and everybody is participating in it. Sin has so corrupted his mind that he cannot see reality. He's sitting here brooding with his spear in his hand, and what is plain to everybody else, he is unable to acknowledge. Possibly even comprehend at this point. Of course, as I mentioned just a moment ago, he says here at the end, none of you is sorry for me. He is having a literally royal pity party here. He's sitting there saying, my life is so bad, my life is so hard, none of you help me, everybody's against me, and y'all don't even care. Woe is me, I am so poor and needy, and y'all aren't helping. So it's the sin has so twisted him that he's blind to reality. He's sitting here having this completely inward-focused self-pity. And beyond that, his conscience is seared to a place that is even hard to imagine as we move on and seeing the tragic events that unfold. So he has this pity party. Nobody says anything except for Doeg the Edomite, we see in verse 9. And we were introduced to Doeg in the last chapter. It was a very brief introduction. It was verse 7 of chapter 21. And it just said, Doeg the Edomite. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. That's all it says about Doeg in that text. But as we noted before, that was a preview. That was where the music goes sort of negative on us. And there's the undertones of ominence. Well, that's because Doeg shows back up here. And he stands up and he says to Saul in verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So Saul is here bemoaning how terrible his life is, how his servants aren't loyal. And so Doeg sees an opportunity for himself. He's going to become one of the king's favored servants. And so he steps in and says, hey, I know where he is and I know what he's done. He went to Nob. He went to Ahimelech. And this is what happens. And notice how Doeg spins this. What we saw when David went to Nob is that Ahimelech comes out trembling, realizing things are not normal. David lies to him, tells him he's on a secret message, errand from Saul, and he needs provisions because he's serving the king. That's what Ahimelech knew. What does Doeg say? Doeg spins it to make it sound like that Ahimelech is in league with David against Saul. He's saying he leaves out all that stuff, how David lied to him. He leaves out the part where Ahimelech was a little unsure. He just says, yeah, Doeg helped him. And he helped him, and he gave him a sword, and he gave him provisions. Or rather ominously, again, verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Sometimes a royal summons is a good thing, and sometimes it's a bad thing. Here, it was a very bad thing. Verse 13, and Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Saul brings Ahimelech into his accusations and point blank tells him, you're conspiring against me. You've helped my enemy. Now again, think about the delusion Saul has to be under here. How many people in the country knew David as anything other than a loyal servant, as the Goliath slayer, as the king's son-in-law? That's how everybody saw him. And that's how Ahimelech defends himself. Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Ahimelech comes to Saul and he says, look, king, your majesty, I'm sorry. This has happened. I had no idea. I thought he was your loyal son-in-law. I thought he was the loyal captain of your guard. I mean, that's still his title on the website. I thought that he was in completely good standing with you. And so I helped him in completely good conscience. I thought he was on a mission from you. And so I did this really in extension to my service for the king. That's the sentiment that he gives here. And so to any reasonable person, You would think that explanation would make sense. Saul should realize at this point, you know what, you're right. There's been a big misunderstanding. Thank you for your explanation. Now please go back to Nob and continue your service. We might hope he would respond like that. But of course he does not. Verse 16. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. you and all your father's house. Excuse me? I'm sorry, Saul, I thought you just said, I must have misheard you, because I thought you just said you're going to kill this man and his entire family because he thought he was serving you and he was wrong. He gave bread to a king's servant. He gave a sword to one of the king's soldiers, and now you are going to kill him and his entire family? Saul, you've got to be kidding. He's not kidding. He orders, as we saw, he orders the men standing around him to kill Ahimelech and all of his family. And thankfully, the Israelites who are standing there refuse. They realize that he has crossed a line and this is no good. You cannot do this. They refuse. So Saul turns to Doeg and he says, okay, you kill him. And Doeg, who is an Edomite, not an Israelite, obviously looking for an angle for himself, obviously heartless, he carries it out. He kills, as we see, 85 persons. So Ahimelech and 84 of the other priests that were there. Verse 19, we pick up. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. And so what happens here is one of the darkest, most despicable deeds in all of Scripture. King Saul, an Israelite king, tells an Edomite to go not only kill the priestly family, but to go to the priest's city and to wipe it out. Kill, as the text says, man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. And he does it. He wipes out an entire city. And this is what, back in chapter 15, Saul was unwilling to do to the Amalekites. If you remember the story there, Saul went to holy war with Amalek because God had commanded him to, and he was unwilling to go all the way. He kept some of the sheep and oxen and things alive for himself and his men, and he wouldn't put the king to death. And the Lord disciplines him for it, and that's sort of the final straw. And here he does it to his own people. He does it to holy priests. He does it to the children of the priests, to the infants of the priests. He kills every one of them. Why? Because a priest gave bread to one of the king's servants. And we have to feel the agony of the text. The historical narrative oftentimes just states things. And unless we stop and think about it, we don't feel sort of the dark, abysmal agony here. That God's anointed king, instead of protecting his people, has massacred them. There's a dark moment in the history of Israel. And we have to ask, how is this possible? How could Saul wipe out an entire city in this sort of sick reversal of holy war against his own people? How could he do that? Well, he could do that because his sin has not only blinded him, but has hardened him and has eaten away at his heart and his conscience and his conception of reality and right and wrong. This is what happens when someone continues to walk in heinous, unrepentant sin. And so, brothers and sisters, this is a clear warning to us. I mentioned a moment ago that sin, we could almost compare it to gangrene. And I'll let you talk to one of the doctors here about the actual medical part of that. But as I understand, gangrene is a disease or is an infection that what happens often in war when soldiers are injured in an arm or a leg is that it gets infected. And then the body, somehow the gangrene continues to spread and eat the body. Alive, continues to move up the limb and towards vital organs and those sorts of things. And so what doctors have to do for an arm or a leg that has gangrene is they have to amputate it to keep it from going. And sin in our life is like that. That if we have sin that remains, sin that we are unwilling to deal with, sin that we are coddling, sin that we are sort of putting in the spare bedroom of our life, we're just sort of keeping it there as a pet. That sin will eat us alive. It will eat our conscience. It will eat our moral sensibilities. It will eat our love for the Lord. It will eat our love for one another. It will make us completely self-focused, make us completely blind to the effects of it. Until it has destroyed us, and until we wake up one day like Saul, doing things that we never would have thought we would do. I'm sure Saul, when he became king of Israel, it would have been the furthest thing from his mind to think that one day he would massacre an entire town of his own people. He would have said, no way, that's what I'm here for, is to keep that sort of thing from happening. I'm sure when Saul became king, he would have never thought that he'd be hurling spears at his own son, trying to kill him, because he stood up for a righteous man. And yet that is what he is doing. And brothers and sisters, that is the sort of thing we are capable of in our own lives if we let sin remain. Now, I'm not saying that anybody listening to this would go massacre an entire town, but we would do, we could do things that are horrendous and heinous if we allow sin a foothold and allow it to stay and allow it to rule us. This is a warning against coddling sin. It's a warning against living a duplicitous life. It's a warning against thinking that we can control sin instead of having sin control us. It's a warning against treating sin in any way other than amputating it. And brothers and sisters, it is a lot easier to cut off a pinky than it is to cut off an entire arm, or to cut off a piece of toenail instead of an entire leg. Maybe I'm taking the analogy too far. But it's much easier to deal with sin in its infant state, in its smallest forms, instead of letting it take root and grow and corrupt and decay. And so I exhort you tonight, do not let sin remain in your life. Do not give it a foothold. Do not let it grow, because it will grow and grow and grow. And the scriptures tell us that if we are in Christ, then we cannot let sin continue to grow and grow and grow. It is unbecoming of a believer. And so if there are areas of your life that you have been consistently, persistently unwilling to repent of and to deal with, that is a call to check your heart, to see if you are even in Christ in the first place. If you have been unwilling to bow the knee to the Lord and say that, you know what, this thing I do not want, and I give it up to you, even something that has held you for years. If we are unwilling to do that, we must check and to see, am I even in Christ in the first place? And so, brothers and sisters, may we repent of our sins. May we keep short accounts. May we have a quick response to flee from it, to cut it out, to get rid of it. And if you are caught in sin, you do not know how to extricate yourself, but you want to, that is what the church is here for. Come talk to your pastors. Come speak with brothers and sisters who are walking with you, who can help you to become unentangled. So Galatians 6:1, you know, when someone is caught in a sin, the others who are walking with the Lord are to help them get untangled from that sin. And we must remember with this too that we serve a God who loves sinners. He loves those who are struggling with sin. Struggling with sin is not something that should push us farther away from the Lord. It should cause us to draw nearer to Him. It should cause us to cling that much more tightly to Christ, not to be distanced from Him. That is a lie that the enemy wants you to believe, is that, you know what, you have fallen into a little bit of sin here. Now God doesn't want anything to do with you, so you might as well step away and fall some more and more. And then it's a spiral. And the scriptures say, no, draw near to God. He is patient. He is loving. He is kind. He is a forgiving God. And so whether or not you have ever bowed the knee to Christ, if you are here tonight and you are not a believer, you have not walked with Christ, you have not submitted yourself to the Lord, please. please know that sin will ultimately destroy you. Even if it is not looking like this heinousness, it will destroy you. And you will spend eternity apart from Christ, apart from God, and eternity suffering for your sins. Run to the Lord tonight. Fall upon the one who has the remedy for your sins. Cling to Christ. The scriptures tell us that no one who, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, by implication, by faith, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, our sin notwithstanding. And if you are a Christian and you are here tonight and you have patterns of sin in your life that have gone unconfessed and unrepented, please take warning from this. Do not continue in it. We're not talking here of the normal day in, day out, weekly struggles with sin that we all have. Yes, it is a battle, but it should be a battle. If sin has started living in the spare bedroom of your heart and you are not trying to get it out, that is a problem. Do not let it remain. Saul is a perfect example, a scary example of what happens when it does. That's the decaying effects of sin. Secondly, and a bit more briefly, the mystery of God's sovereignty. We see all over this text. And so amid the darkness here, amid the carnage, the bloodshed, the agony, we do see glimmers of hope. And the first glimmer of hope we see is the very end in verses 20 through 23, where we see in verse 20 that one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitu, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now again, that seems like almost a passing comment, but it's actually very important. Here we have this this crazed, murderous rampage by the king, and yet one priest escapes. And we shouldn't forget that he escapes and he goes to David, who has also escaped on multiple occasions. And what God is doing here is what he has done all through the scriptures up to this point, and what he continues to do through the scriptures at this point, is he preserves a remnant for himself. That no matter how much the enemies of God rage against him, no matter how much they foam at the mouth, and how much they hurl their spears and they unleash their wicked servants, they cannot take out God's people entirely. Will God's people undergo horrible tribulation? Will they experience atrocities? Will they face persecution and death? Yes. Will it fully wipe out God's people? Can it ever do that? Can the greatest persecution, the greatest danger, the greatest sword, the greatest genocide, the greatest world leaders ever overcome God's kingdom? No. We see that played out through the Egyptian captivity, through the Babylonian captivity, through the Roman persecutions, through the Middle Ages, into our own time, through 20th century communism. Nothing, no one can ultimately overcome God's kingdom. Abiathar is a testimony to that. The Abiathars of history have continued again and again and again. And brothers and sisters, that is hope for us, because so often the sentiment in conservative Christian circles, when we begin to see things happening like are happening in our culture, where the Supreme Court is making decisions and the political scene seems to be in shambles, and the leaders of this country are bringing executive decisions that just make us stand dumbfounded, and everyone around us has different moral standards, and we become the people on the outside, the weirdos. When World War III is threatening to break out, when ISIS might get a foothold in our country, all of these things, we tend to think that it's over. How can we survive this? What if these economic policies get put in place and the stock market crashes to something beyond repair? What if ISIS does find a foothold in the States because we have weak foreign policy? What if? We start to live in fear. But God has promised that he will never abandon his people. That he will always preserve a remnant. And so the church will stand. It's happened all throughout world history, and it will continue to. And so Abiathar here is a shining glimmer of hope and a perfect example of what God does. Is he, no matter how bad it is, he is continually preserving his people. That is hope for us. Now, beyond even that, we have to see here the mystery of God's sovereignty, because Saul's heinous actions, while he is diligently seeking to destroy the Lord's anointed servants, he is actually fulfilling God's prophetic word. We have to go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel for this. In chapter 2, you might remember that we started off the narrative of Samuel with the priest Eli and his family and his sons. And they were wicked priests. His sons were horrendously wicked. And so God promises judgment on them. That judgment would come. And in chapter 2, verses 31 through 33, we read, this is that prophetic judgment. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared, to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." What just happened with Saul and Doeg was God's righteous judgment on the house of Eli. And so what Saul has done unwittingly, and I would wager completely unintentionally, is he has fulfilled the Lord's command. Now, what Saul did was wicked. It was horrible to the greatest degree imaginable. And yet, he was fulfilling prophecy. Now, that is, brothers and sisters, a mystery. It's a mystery that we see all throughout the Bible. That God's enemies rage against his people, that they conquer his people. We saw this with Habakkuk, that God raised up a wicked people to conquer his people, who were also acting wickedly. And while what they did was wrong and evil, yet in God's mysterious sovereignty, he was using it for his good purposes and to fulfill his plans. It happened with Assyria. It happened with Egypt. It happened with Babylon. It happened with Rome. It is happening today. Certainly the clearest example of this in all of Scripture, of God's the intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and man acting evilly and yet fulfilling good. The greatest intersection of that, of course, is at the cross. Peter interprets that for us from Acts chapter 2 in his great Pentecost sermon. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." For lawless there, you could substitute wicked or evil. What Peter is saying is that the greatest act of evil the world has ever seen, the crucifixion, the murder of the Holy Son of God, that wicked act by wicked men was also the greatest act of good that the world had ever seen. And it was to fulfill God's definite plan and foreknowledge. This is a mystery. It is a glorious mystery. It is a mystery that should cause us to sing praises to God, because the truth that the Scripture is teaching us in Acts 2 and 1 Samuel 22 and everywhere between Genesis and Revelation is that even when the enemies of God rage against his people, and even when persecution comes upon you, and even when righteous people are murdered, God is fulfilling his purposes for you. And God is bringing about his good purposes for his kingdom. And that is not something we can fully comprehend or understand. But it is something that can make us glory in our God. And some may ask, how do we know? How can we have confidence that what is happening to us, the evil that is coming upon me, some might say, the difficulties, the thorniness of this life, the outright injustices, how can I be sure that God is actually over that? How can I be sure that God is actually using that for me because he loves me and for my good? Well, the answer is what we just spoke of. The cross is at the center of this. Because we have a Savior who has undergone the pains of hell, who has undergone the wrath of God, who willingly submitted himself to be crucified, and yet at the same time was submitted to the wicked intentions of men, that all of these things come together that are proof positive for God's people that he is loyal to them, that he has purchased them, that he has given the greatest gift to them that he could have given, and nothing and no one can take them out of his hand, because that cross and the sacrifice that happened on it with Jesus Christ has put his people into his hand irrevocably forever. Brothers and sisters, could there be any greater testimony and proof that God's sovereignty is working for his people, even in the midst of great injustice and fearful persecution, than that his own son went through it to purchase his people for him? If he has done this, how will he not also do for us all things? And that, brothers and sisters, is essentially the same sentiment we see at the end of our text. We see David telling Abiathar in verse 23, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." That is the message we get from our Lord Jesus. With me you shall be in safekeeping. He has already undergone the worst that the world could offer, and now he protects us from it. It doesn't mean that the tragedies will not come. It does not mean that the persecution will not be present. It does not mean that the sadness will not be abundant upon this earth. But our Lord Jesus has demonstrated for us, as we will partake of from the table in just a moment, has demonstrated for us, telling us that with me you shall be in safekeeping. So brothers and sisters, let us glorify our God and let us worship him, knowing that his sovereignty extends even to the ragings of an evil world about us. And yet with him we are in safekeeping. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Holy One of Israel. As we sang earlier tonight, that even human pain is not out of the sovereignty of your hand, that which we experience and undergo in this life. All the sorrows, all the difficulties, O Lord, these are yet part of your mysterious good plans, of your kingdom building, of your sanctifying work in our lives. O Lord, we know that this is true and we give you glory for it. We thank you for this truth, and we pray you would impress it deep in our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.